today we're looking at mercy for the merciful and the pure in heart. We're looking today at Jesus' countercultural words in the Beatitudes. Well, let's pray before we begin. Father, we praise you for your word. We remember what the psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And Lord, we acknowledge and confess, we believe your word is perfect. And we pray that you would restore and refresh and comfort and challenge us with your word today. We pray you'd open our minds and our hearts so that we would hear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever heard a person say, I'll never forgive that person? I've heard a person say that who sat in a pew every Sunday. I know what the Bible says, but I can never forgive that person for what they've done to me. I think that's one of the scariest things a person can ever say. I worry when a person says something like that, because I think that shows that that person is in danger of going to hell. You may be thinking, wow, that's an overreaction. So you think people who say, I can never forgive someone, you think people who say that are going to hell. Actually, that's not what I said. No, I said, I think they're in danger of going to hell. That's an important distinction. I didn't say they're going to hell. I said they're in danger of it, and I think that's totally true. I believe the words of Jesus support that. And we'll look at those words in a minute. But another objection. Someone might say, you believe that? That's salvation by works. You're saying people must forgive people to go to heaven? But the Bible says we're justified by faith alone. So we don't have to forgive others to go to heaven. That's works. I would say to that, there's a danger of using one part of your theology to silence another part of what the Bible says. We rightly believe, this is for all of us, but especially if you're an unbeliever, we rightly believe that we're justified by faith alone, and our works do not commend us to God. Our works cannot earn or merit our salvation. Clearly, Scripture teaches that. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's fundamental. Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, where he absorbed God's wrath on our behalf, is the only basis by which we can stand in the right before God. It's the only basis. There's no other basis. But many evangelical Christians misuse the doctrine of justification to cancel out verses like Matthew 5:7, where Jesus says, and this is our text for the day, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So I want to look at the logic of this verse. Jesus says the merciful are blessed by God for a reason. Jesus doesn't simply say that mercy is a good thing. He does say that, doesn't he? But he doesn't only say we should be merciful because mercy is a good thing. No, he gives us a reason why we're blessed if we show mercy. If you've been with us, there's a for, right? There's a reason. Blessed are the merciful, for in the middle of the verse. It indicates that we should show mercy, for then we'll receive mercy, right? That's the argument. So we need to think about what Jesus is saying there. What does it mean, they shall receive mercy? So let's ask this question. From whom will we receive mercy? Not a very hard question to answer, right? But let's ask it. From whom? The text doesn't actually say explicitly, does it? From whom will we receive mercy? And the answer is from God, right? God himself. That fits with the other Beatitudes. When Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, comforted by God, right? And in verse 6, when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, he means they'll be satisfied by God. So here too, when he says, they shall be shown mercy, the mercy comes from God himself. God is the one who grants us mercy. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Second, what does it mean to receive this mercy from God? Well, I don't think this is very hard either. But what's the opposite of receiving mercy? The opposite of receiving mercy is to receive what we deserve. And what is it that we deserve? We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to go to hell. That's what Scripture says. But those who show mercy will be shown mercy. You know, James says the same thing. I think James is actually thinking here of the teaching of Jesus. If you read, by the way, the epistle of James, notice how often he appeals to the teaching of Jesus. So it's very remarkable. But it's not surprising. James was Jesus' half-brother. Not one of the apostles, but his half-brother. But James says in James 2:12, you can hear, I think, Jesus' words. This is James chapter 2, verse 12. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. For the judgment of God is without mercy to who? To the one who hasn't shown mercy. So I conclude that receiving mercy from God means that we'll receive eternal life if we're merciful. It's still salvation by grace. Do you see it? What does he say? He doesn't say, you deserve it, you merit it, you earn it. He says, you'll receive mercy on the last day. It's still mercy. It's not earning. Now, this is not an isolated teaching. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I don't know what could be clearer, right? Jesus tells us, if we won't forgive others, he won't forgive us. God will not show mercy to us if we don't forgive others. Do you believe that? Do you believe the words of Jesus Christ? These aren't my words. Is there someone right now that you are refusing to forgive? Someone who's injured you, someone who's wounded you, someone who's mistreated you, maybe horrendously. I could give some scenarios. I'm not going to, but I could give some scenarios of tremendous hurts and pains. You feel you cannot, and you will not show mercy to them and forgive them. But I beg you, by virtue of the Word of God, don't harden your heart against that person. Take seriously what Jesus says here. If you don't forgive that person, if you don't show that person mercy, God will not forgive you on the last day. You will not enjoy eternal life. No matter what anyone else has said to you, this is clear. You will not. Again, am I canceling out the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Am I teaching that we're saved by our good works? So that's a very important question to ask. But I'm going to read a parable. You might want to turn there from Matthew chapter 18. And I think I can show that I'm not canceling out or contradicting justification by faith alone. So I'm going to read the passage quickly. We don't have time to look at it in detail, and I'm going to make some comments as I go. So chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter probably thinks seven times forgiving a person, that's the max. How many times do I have to put up with a person? Well, seven, that's enough. Seven times being injured, after that I've had it. That's it. I mean, that person can't be serious, right? They can't be serious if they've wounded me more than that. So I think what Jesus said in reply surprised him. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven, so let's calculate that in the mind. Wouldn't be so hard, 490. Nowadays, we have technological devices, so we can count the number up. Obviously, that's not what Jesus means, right? It means forgive them over and over and over. There's no counting. No matter how many times they ask for forgiveness, we're to keep forgiving. That's what Jesus means here. So then he tells a parable, doesn't he, to illustrate his point, starting in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord, the king, commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So the parable represents our relationship with God, every one of us, right? What do we owe God? An insurmountable debt because of our sin. A debt that could never be repaid. When the slave says, give me enough time and I'll repay, he's crazy. There's no way he can repay. That is way too much. Our sins are like a mountain that can never be removed. They're so great. But our God has had compassion on us. And if we've repented of our sin and turned to him for forgiveness, he forgives us because his son has borne the punishment that we deserve. And all our debts are removed. So that's the point of the story with the slave. But the story continues, verse 28. But that slave who was forgiven so much, went out and found one of his slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages, you know, about 3 or 4 months, okay? That's a lot of money, right? Somebody owes you 4 months, you know, 1/3 of your salary for a year, that's a lot, right? So he finds his fellow slave, he seizes him, and what does he do? He begins to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So here's what lack of mercy looks like. It chokes another person who hasn't met our demands. It begins to choke that person, doesn't it? So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. So the guilty party is now pleading for forgiveness. But the slave that was forgiven so much was unwilling, didn't want to forgive him, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So he didn't forgive him. Verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And, you know, the point of the story is he can never repay, right? He's handed him in until he could repay all that was owed him, but he can never repay, so he's in prison forever. So throwing him in prison is another way of saying he threw him into hell, right? That's the point of the parable. He'll never get out. And now Jesus applies it, right? Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. There's the application. If we don't forgive from the heart those who have injured us, if we don't show mercy, we'll go to hell. But do you see how this doesn't contradict justification through faith alone? Because the parable teaches us, doesn't it? Those who have truly experienced God's forgiveness, those who truly know their sin, those who truly understand the debt they've been forgiven, and that's Christians. That's all Christians. None of us understand it perfectly. But those who truly know that forgive others. They do. So their forgiveness is an evidence of their new life. It's an evidence that they've been born again. Not a basis, but it's an evidence. It's an evidence that we don't think our sins are so great if we're not forgiving another, right? No matter what we say in our heads, we're not forgiving in our hearts. We don't really understand what it means to be forgiven. So I return to where I began. I'm worried about the person who says I can never forgive someone else. Not because I think we have to forgive to earn salvation, but because that person may be given evidence that they were never saved in the first place. So the words of Jesus don't contradict justification by faith alone. And his words still stand. Only those who are merciful will be shown mercy. You can go to church all your life. You can make a profession of faith. You can have come forward. You can be a member here and not fulfill this condition. Just know that. That doesn't mean there won't be a struggle. That doesn't mean it's not a fight of faith. That doesn't mean that we might not struggle with it often, but we fight against unmerciful and unforgiving hearts. I always think of the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She and her sister, if you know that story, were imprisoned by the Nazis, and her sister Betsy died in that camp. Corrie saw her die. I had the privilege of hearing Corrie Ten Boom speak before she died when she was in her 80s. Corrie tells the story that after the war, she was speaking, and lo and behold, one of the guards, one of the Nazi guards that was in the camp, was there when she was speaking. She recognized him. He didn't recognize her. I mean, you know, lots of people in the camp, but she recognized him. He came up to her afterwards and said something like, "Fräulein, isn't it good to know that the Lord forgives all our sins?" And he stuck out his hand. This is one of the people that was responsible for killing her sister. Her sister was dead. And she says at that moment, she did not want to forgive that person. She did not want to stick out her hand. That person made her angry. But she prayed. She said, "I had no feelings of forgiveness," but she prayed, "Lord, just help me to do the right thing." So she stuck out her hand and shook his hand and embraced him as a brother in Christ. And she said the feelings of forgiveness flowed from obeying, fighting to do the right thing. The Lord gave her strength. The Lord gave her grace to show mercy. So it can be a struggle. It can be a fight. But God gives us strength, doesn't he? God gives us the grace to obey him. God gives us the grace, if you struggle with it every day, God gives you the grace to keep fighting, to forgive someone. Because sometimes the hurts are so profound that we'll never forget them. But we can forgive them by the grace of God. Of course, the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ himself. For he was mistreated by his contemporaries, even though he had done no wrong to them at all. And yet he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And of course, that includes us. He was praying for us, wasn't he? Because we all were complicit in putting Jesus Christ to death. And his word to us, his word to you, is you show mercy as well to others. Are you showing mercy to others? Are you appropriating the gospel in your life? If you're not showing mercy, you're forgetting the gospel. Or maybe you've never received the gospel. So is your home a place of mercy and forgiveness? Are you merciful and forgiving to those you work with and interact with in this church? Is there anyone in this church that you need to go to and speak to that you haven't forgiven? Thus is the word of the Lord. That brings us to our second point today, and that is the importance of purity of heart. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." One of the things that makes life worth living is looking forward to seeing something beautiful. I'm from Oregon, I don't live in Oregon. I haven't lived in Oregon since 1980. But if you've ever been out there, probably a few of you have, but I look forward to going every summer to Oregon and going to the beach. A lot of the beaches in Oregon have high cliffs. You can stand on the cliffs and look at the ocean just surging in and see the waves just crashing onto the beach. And that's beautiful. It's lovely. The water's freezing, but it is beautiful. You know, I said last night, for those of you who are here, I loved going to the Mercer Arboretum. My father was a nurseryman. He grew 200 acres of iris, which are a flower. Probably most of you know that. But it's just a dazzling array of colors every spring. And now my two brothers are in the business, and my baby sister, who's in her 50s, she's the CEO of the company now. And I haven't seen those flowers in bloom since 1982, the year my dad died. And I keep saying I'm going to go back and see them, but I've never done it. But I look forward to seeing them again. I'd look forward to it, to seeing the beauty of those flowers. And I've never been to the Grand Canyon. And that is something I would love to see before I die. But this text reminds us that the greatest thing in the world is not seeing the ocean or the iris blooming or the Grand Canyon, but it's seeing God. Everything that is lovely and beautiful in this world points to God. The roaring of the ocean in its immensity and its majesty points to God in his beauty and his majesty. The beauty of the flowers, the intricate beauty of the flowers, points to the loveliness of God, God's beauty. The grandeur of the Grand Canyon points to the greatness of our God. I read a story about a person who flew an F-14 in the Navy. I've never been up in an F-14. He took off from an aircraft carrier in the middle of the ocean. He climbed to 40,000 feet, and he turned off all the lights, and he just looked at the stars. And that had to be amazing and astonishing to see. That's an anticipation, isn't it? Another anticipation of seeing God. I hope and pray that for you, there is no stronger desire in your heart than the desire to see God. I hope you pray right now, Lord, make that the chief desire in my heart. May it be the chief desire in my heart to see and enjoy you. Of course, there's a sense in which even now we see God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." No one has seen God, and yet Jesus explains to us who God is. Moses also tells us that no one has seen God. We read in Exodus, where Moses wants to see the glory of God, God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Of course, Moses did experience a revelation of God. He didn't see God's face, but he saw God's back. In a sense, Moses did see God, didn't he? He had a revelation of God, but he didn't see God straight on. Theologians say he didn't see the essence of who God is, because no one can see the essence of who God is and live. And yet, as John 1:18 says, God has come to earth as a human being in Jesus Christ. Do you notice what the verse says? He is the only begotten God. Jesus is the only begotten God. Not only the only begotten Son, but the only begotten God. He is fully divine. As the one who took on flesh, he has explained and interpreted God for us. He has shown us what God is like. This is John chapter 1. I have a little parenthesis here about the deity of Jesus Christ. You're very well taught here, and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Just a little parenthesis about that. We read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word there is Jesus Christ. This is a beginning that has no end, if that makes sense. It's beyond our understanding, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is God, right? He's fully divine. And John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus, or the Son of God, to be more specific, the Son of God is eternally divine, but the Son of God took on flesh and assumed humanity. So now, he's 100% divine and 100% human, right? Not 50% of each, right? Then you're not a human being if you're 50-50, right? You're not a human being if you're 50% human and 50% divine. No, he's 100% God. You're only God if you're 100% God, right? It's not, you know, if you use a picture, it's not like the mermaid, right? 50-50. It's complete, right? 100% divine, 100% human. Two natures and one person. That's a mystery we can't fully understand. But that's what Scripture teaches us. That's Orthodox Christology. And he remains the God-man forever, right? As the resurrected one, he doesn't surrender his humanity forever. Forever and ever, he remains the God-man. And in Jesus, we've seen God. We've seen God in flesh in Jesus. But in seeing Jesus, the fullness of who God was, see, I'm playing off this whole time. Are you following me? I'm playing off. What does it mean to see God? That's what I'm trying to explain. In Jesus, we see God, but we see God veiled, don't we? We don't see God straight on because his divinity is veiled by his humanity. Not effaced by his humanity. His divinity is there. Not annihilated by his humanity. I mean, Jesus says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But Philip didn't know that without Jesus explaining it, right? He didn't know he was looking on the God-man. He didn't understand that yet. So I say all this to say, the seeing God spoken of in Matthew 5:8 is something greater than seeing Jesus Christ in the flesh on earth. Right? It's a future tense. They shall see God, right? It's future. This is a scene that no one has ever seen yet. He's speaking of a future reality. Yes, in seeing Jesus, people saw God. But this verse, Matthew 5:8, is talking about a future scene that is greater than any scene we've had so far. 1 John 3:2 says, when Jesus comes again, we shall see him as he is in his fullness. That hasn't happened yet. Those on earth did not see Jesus in all his glory, but a day is coming when believers will see God. There are great mysteries here. We are flesh and blood. There are many things we don't understand, but we do have a promise. And Revelation says this, right? Revelation 22:4. They will see his face. We will see his face. We will see him in a way that far transcends any scene we have now. So, seeing God. This has been my main point. It will be amazing. It will be beautiful. But it's beyond our understanding at this point. And it's beyond anything anyone has experienced, even Moses, even the disciples and seeing Jesus. No one has seen God the way that it is promised to us here. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So I've been working on the last part of the Beatitude, right? They shall see God. Now I want to talk about the first part. Because the joy of seeing God isn't for everyone. It's only for the pure in heart. Just as we saw, mercy is only for the merciful. Now the only ones who will see God are those who are pure in heart. So again, I don't have to rehearse this again. This isn't works righteousness, right? Okay, I don't have to go down that line again. Neither do I think it's talking about sinless perfection. An absolute purity in us. That's impossible, isn't it? And we depend fundamentally, the basis of our right standing with God is on the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Have I said that enough today? You follow me? You with me? That's really important. Remember Matthew 5:3? The kingdom is for the poor in spirit, those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt. And it's for those who mourn over their sins. No, purity of heart isn't the basis, but there has to be a kind of purity there at the same time. I mean, how are our hearts pure? I'm still talking about justification or forgiveness. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Where does the cleansing come from? Where does the purity come from? The blood of Jesus, right? That's the fundamental basis of our purity. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. There it is again. Cleanse us. Purify us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed and purified of our sins because of the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not what Matthew 5:8 is emphasizing. Okay? That's true, and that's fundamental. But that's not what this verse is emphasizing. The purity talked about here is something Christ works in us on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Psalm 24, we have the exact expression, pure in heart. I think actually Jesus is commenting on what Psalm 24 says. The psalmist says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Who can stand in God's presence forever in heaven? And verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Certainly the basis of our standing with God is Christ's forgiveness, but we also see this theme. Who will stand in God's presence on the last day? Those who are pure in heart. What does that mean? Those who have a single-minded devotion to God. He is our all. He is our portion. He is our life. No other God takes his place in our life. He's central in our lives. Is that true of you? So I'm going to close just with one example in one area of life. And I'm going to relate it to, we can talk about this too much, but we can talk about it too little too. I'm going to relate it to sexuality and being pure in heart. Remember when Potiphar's wife begged Joseph day after day to have relations with her? Day after day, pleading with him even. How many Christians fall? They initiate it. But Joseph is being asked day after day, and he refused again and again and again. How did he do it? Well, Genesis 39:9 says, this is what Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, there's no one greater in this house than I. And he, your husband, he's talking about, Potiphar, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God? There it is, right? I think that's the key. He was single-minded for God. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? Because I'm pure in heart. Perfect? No. But pure in heart? Yes. Or look at Job 31:1-4. This is what Job says. I've made a covenant with my eyes. What's the covenant about? How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Job made a covenant not to look on a virgin with lust, right? I mean, was he perfect in that area? I don't think so. But did he fight against it? Right? Did he fight for purity? Yes. Every one of us should make a covenant before God not to look at pornography, right? So accessible. I mean, look, some of you are looking at it right now. I know that. That doesn't mean you're necessarily going to hell. I'm not saying that, okay? But you've got to fight it, and you've got to conquer it. And if you're weak in that area, you need to be accountable to somebody. And you need to be accountable to someone who's stronger than you. Two weak people together, no good, right? Two people failing, you just kind of get used to failing together, you know? Well, we're both failures. No, you need to be accountable to someone stronger. God gives grace. There's a battle, isn't there? But it's a battle you can win by God's grace. And it's a battle you must win by God's grace. Because what does Job say? God brings calamity and disaster on those who don't follow him. But what does Job think of? He thinks of God. God numbers my steps. I'm going to live to please him. He's my portion. So we know there's forgiveness when we fall short, right? Because we think of David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David's with God, isn't he? But, oh my, what misery. What misery came into his life of his sin. And remember what he says in Psalm 51:4. He says about the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Of course, David sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Bathsheba, but fundamentally his sin was against God. Fundamentally, what was happening to David in that portion of his life, he wasn't pure in heart. He wasn't single-hearted in his devotion to God, and he fell into sin. So God forgave him, right? But the consequences were horrible. We ought not to think, you know, everybody does this. A number of years ago, many years ago, Leadership Magazine related the story of a pastor who was absolutely enslaved to pornography. He availed himself of it every time he traveled, and he participated in other situations as well, which I won't relate. He knew all the verses that threatened punishment by giving in to sin. But for some reason, the Lord didn't use those verses, no excuses, right, to free him. But he was freed, and he was liberated. And the verse that God used to free him and liberate him was this one. Amazing? This is the verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is what God did. For a long time, he couldn't give up his sexual sin. He kept thinking about what he'd be missing. But then he realized, I'm missing out on seeing God. I'm not seeing God. My sin is robbing me of the most beautiful thing in the universe, God. I don't see him in my filth. I can't see him in that filth. I don't see him, and I can't see him, and I won't see him, and I want to see him. He was missing the greatest thing of all by participating in that sin. Instead of enjoying the Grand Canyon of God, he was in the sewer ditch. Instead of enjoying the ocean of God's beauty, he was in the outhouse. And he realized, I don't want to live there. I don't want to see what I'm seeing. I want to see God. He realized something positive. You see what I'm saying? It wasn't just negative, the punishments. He realized he was missing out on something, someone positive. He realized he was missing out on a blessing of incredible joy. He was depriving himself of joy. Because purity of heart, it's not a burden. It's a joy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the challenges in it, for the joys we are promised, the joy of mercy. Lord, how we need mercy, every one of us in this room. How we need your mercy. We fall short every day. We need mercy, so may we be merciful. And Lord, we want to see you and know you and experience you and be filled with all the fullness of God. So give us single-hearted devotion. Give it to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.